as an inheritance. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And as we've been making our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we come this morning then to verses 31 and 32. And the reason for having read Deuteronomy 24 and those four verses from that portion of God's Word is because that in particular was the passage that the scribes and the Pharisees were misunderstanding and misapplying. And Jesus knows this, and he takes that up here in chapter 5 and also in chapter 19, as we will also read in just a moment. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. One more reading. Let's turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19, beginning at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? And so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses give the command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples then said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. It will end the reading there. Well, as I mentioned a few moments ago, this morning we come to a very difficult and a rather sensitive subject. Of course, that subject being divorce. When it comes to talking about divorce, I'm sure you know emotions can run high. And they can run high because many have been deeply hurt by divorce. Many have been hurt by the tearing apart of something that, as we have read, was intended by God to remain joined together permanently. And it's not just the divorced couple who bear the hurt and feel the awful effects of this division. We know it also has a hurtful and negative effect upon children, upon extended families, upon the friends of those who were once married, as well as upon the church and upon society as a whole. All kinds of people are affected by divorce. And so given the sensitive and even the controversial nature of this subject, many preachers are content to steer clear of it, lest they give offense. Quite honestly, if it weren't for the fact that we're going through the Sermon on the Mount and this passage has come to us in God's providence, I wouldn't be inclined to just take this up as a passage to preach a one-off sermon about. This is where we are in God's good providence, and we do well to give consideration to what he has placed before us. In fact, given the difficult nature of this passage, perhaps there are some here this morning who might even be wondering whether it's a subject that ought to be preached on at all. You might be wondering why we would spend time on this particular passage instead of skipping over it and just fast-forwarding to another one that you think would be more suitable for us to consider this morning. But to answer that, I would simply remind you that we are told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the passage before us, I would remind you, is in fact God's word. And though the subject matter is hard and is rather sensitive and even controversial among some, we do well to hear what the Lord is saying to us as his people from this portion of his word. Well, as we take up this portion or this passage today, let me just say at the outset that we're not going to get into all the aspects, all the various details that are related to the subject of divorce or remarriage, for that matter. But instead, well, and the reason we're not is because to do so would require more than just one sermon. We'd have to spend a series of sermons to cover all the many details that we might consider. So I'm not planning to do that. So this morning, we will deal with what we have before us and the time that the Lord has allotted for us to deal with it in the service. So let's get on to it then. In our passage from Matthew 5, and also in the corresponding passage in chapter 19, we need to understand that Jesus is not providing a full-orbed treatment of the subject of divorce, but he is instead addressing a specific problem of his day, which was the problem of frivolous divorce. Frivolous divorce. That is, people were getting divorced for all kinds of unlawful reasons. In other words, for reasons other than sexual immorality. For reasons other than the legitimate reason. Okay? And they were, not only were the people doing this, but they were even being taught to do so by the church leaders of their day. They were taught that it was okay to divorce for these frivolous reasons. For instance, there were well-known and well-respected rabbis in Christ's day who taught that a man could divorce his wife for something as frivolous as burning his dinner. Burning his dinner. Now, can you imagine being married to a man who would want to divorce you over burning his dinner? Wouldn't be surprised at all if certain women living with those certain husbands wouldn't purposely burn those dinners to be freed from such men. But the point here is that it was commonly accepted. It was a commonly accepted view among the leaders and among the people of the day. And so for this reason, continuing on then with the subject of adultery, as we took up last week, Jesus again, as he has done throughout this section, prefaces his comments by way of comparison. Listen again to the way he puts it in verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. You'll notice again the way Jesus introduces his teaching here. It has been said, but I say to you, right? It has been said, but I say to you. to reiterate, as we've learned throughout the section, when Jesus says it has been said, he's referring to what has been said by the rabbis, by the traditions of the rabbis. He's talking about that teaching that has been commonly heard and received by those under the teaching of the various rabbis. And just as we've seen each step along the way so far, what has been taught by the rabbis was, in fact, a distortion of what was written by the word, in the Word of God. So we have a contrast between what was said by the rabbis and what is written in the Scriptures. Okay? Notice what had been said by the rabbis. They said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Notice the emphasis then that they placed on giving their wives a certificate of divorce. In their eyes, that's what made the divorce legitimate. The certificate. The certificate. That was their misunderstood interpretation and application of what Moses said concerning divorce back in Deuteronomy 24. They missed a point altogether. Moses' point for talking about that in the way that he does back in Deuteronomy is to emphasize to the need to be very careful in putting away your wife, because if you do, and she goes and marries another, you can't take her back. Moses really is giving the husband's opportunity to hit the pause button. Realize what you're doing. You're going to divorce your wife over a frivolous reason. You're going to send her away. Beware. You can't have her back again. Okay? But that's not the way the rabbis read it and the way that they were teaching. They were emphasizing the other aspect that's found within it and simply concentrating on giving a certificate of divorce. That's what that stood out to them from that passage. That's how you free yourself from a marriage. Just give her a certificate of divorce. You see, in their eyes, so long as one took the time to write out the certificate and follow the correct procedure of them placing it in her possession, he could then be assured that all the T's were crossed and all the I's were dotted in order to make the divorce official and effectual. It really didn't matter what the stated reason was on the divorce certificate, so long as there was a divorce certificate that was written out and given to the wife. And so it was common then for men to divorce their wives for various frivolous reasons. In fact, reasons that they might themselves have simply chalked up to incompatibility. Right? Now, when you think about that, it's sad, but in reality, not much has changed in some 2,000 years. Not much has changed at all. According to the Institute for Divorce Financial Analysts, the number one reason in our day for divorce in America is basic incompatibility. Basic incompatibility. And so the problem that Jesus was dealing with back then continues to plague the society in which we live today. Just like back then, so it is also in our time. If you're married and you're unhappy in your marriage, well, you can end your troubles very easily, right? Or so we're told. Folks, we live in a day and age of divorce on demand. Today, no-fault divorces are a thing. They are a common thing. Nobody has to blame anybody for why things aren't working out. The two parties can simply agree that they're no longer compatible, that they have irreconcilable differences. And that's all that's needed then to get a divorce in our current day. In fact, it's so easy to get a divorce these days that here in Pennsylvania, you can even file for a divorce online, conveniently and cheaply from the comfort of your own home. Some places even offer drive-through services. Imagine that. And folks, to make things even worse, is that just like the rabbis of old, So are there also teachers in the church today who encourage and support people in their efforts to be divorced for reasons other than the reason Jesus provides, for frivolous reasons. Those teachers do well to be reminded of the great sin of causing even the least among them to sin and to stumble, and that there is a greater judgment for those who would teach the people of God. Well, Jesus provided them, and he provides us this morning with a corrective to this wrong understanding about divorce. And he does so by taking us back to the very beginning. And we see this in the corresponding passage in chapter 19, which we just read a few moments ago, and in particular in verse 8. Jesus said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning," he says, "it was not so." Jesus reminds us here that divorce did not exist prior to the fall. Divorce did not exist prior to the fall. And that the reason divorce is a thing is because sin has made it so. When there was no sin, of course, there was no divorce. Makes sense, right? In that same section, Jesus also reminds us that ideally, there should be no divorce at all. Because why? Well, it's contrary to God's original plan concerning marriage. In the beginning, the Lord created woman from the rib of the man, and when he brought her to him, Adam then said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That was the way it was from the beginning, and what it was intended to be from the beginning. This was the first marriage, and it was intended to be the model for all other marriages. It was intended to be permanent in nature. And Jesus reaffirms this when, after quoting that same passage from Genesis 2, he goes on to say in verse 6 of chapter 19 of Matthew, when he says, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Well, Jesus, being the all-knowing one, being God himself, certainly knows that sin has entered the world. And he knows that we no longer live in the sinless estate in which Adam and Eve lived. And it was for this reason, then, that it was the Lord himself who made, then, the provision for divorce through Moses. It was the Lord who made the provision through Moses. Because of the hardness of the heart of man, which is a result of sin in this world, the Lord gave to Moses instruction as to how to deal with divorce in a lawful manner. We need to note something here, folks. We do well to understand that it was the Lord God himself who made this provision for divorce. Yes, it's attributed to Moses, but rest assured, Moses didn't make this up himself. You can rest assured about that. He did not make it up himself. The Lord is the one who gave these instructions to Moses as to what would make for a lawful divorce in God's sight. And this is really important for us to understand. When Jesus says that Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts, we need to understand that Jesus is not making a concession here with regard to sin. He's not conceding to sin. Can't be. In other words, he's not saying that all divorce is sinful and that through Moses, God allowed such sin to go on because, after all, men are sinners since the time of the fall. No. Listen, you can be sure of this. You can be sure of this. Jesus would never concede. He would never concede to or allow something that was sinful. How could he? He wouldn't. He's God. He's too pure to do so. If divorce were altogether sinful, Jesus could not and would not provide an allowance for it. Period. Full stop. It's true that God hates divorce, but it's not the divorce itself that is sinful, but that which leads to divorce that is sinful. Otherwise, Jesus would be condoning something sinful by permitting divorce, even though he provides only one lawful reason for it. Now again, from the beginning, marriage was intended to be a permanent union between husband and wife. Before the fall, there was no divorce and no cause for divorce, again, because there was no sin. But after the fall, things changed dramatically, and the Lord then proceeded to provide instruction for dealing with a particular kind of sin within a marriage, the kind of sin that can separate what God has joined together. Much like the Lord did with capital punishment, right? And even after the fall, with the allowance of eating the flesh of animals. These things were not so from the beginning. They were not so from the beginning. Capital punishment was not so from the beginning. There was no sin from the beginning, and therefore no death. But after the fall, these things came into the world in which we live, and as such, the Lord has given us his holy law to direct us how to deal with such sins in this world. So it cannot be that Jesus is making an exception here such that he somehow condones or makes an allowance for a sinful practice. Listen to the way Dr. Bonson frames this matter for us. He says this: some commentators have mistakenly viewed this word, the word is translated permitted in our text, have mistakenly viewed this word as indicating deprecated toleration of a positive evil. In other words, reluctantly forbearing something against which you have strong scruples or detest. He says such a connotation must be read into this word because it is used quite simply for the giving of candid permission without overtones of disapprobation. He goes on to say, therefore, it is unwarranted to maintain that in Matthew 19:8, Jesus represents the Mosaic law as tolerating with disapproval an immoral activity vis-a-vis divorce. The verse, he says, simply reports that Moses authorized the use of divorce. And one should note in passing, he says, that the commentators who read the connotation of disapproval of an immoral activity into this word, permitted, fail to justify their view that an all-holy God could enact an immoral law. He asks, how? How, one must ask in astonishment, how could the God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity, the just Lord who will do no iniquity, how can he tolerate the legalization of immorality in his law, which itself is perfect, right, pure, and altogether righteous? And he concludes that note saying, even leaving the linguistic considerations aside, this theological difficulty with the view is insurmountable. And he's right. Let me put it to you this way. Are we to believe, in light of this approach to these things, are we to believe, therefore, that, for instance, something like capital punishment is immoral, That capital punishment is immoral because it's a law providing instruction for us as it concerns dealing with the sin of murderers after the fall? Was it immoral for God to invoke capital punishment and to command capital punishment? Of course not. Likewise, neither is God's law concerning divorce. It also is not immoral. Both were, again, unnecessary prior to the fall. But we live in a fallen world, and we need, therefore, God's instruction as to how we are to deal with sins in this life. And whatever instruction he gives us is righteous and perfect and holy. So let's consider then what Jesus has to say by way of correcting the common misunderstanding and misapplication of God's law concerning divorce. First of all, Jesus informs us that there is only one lawful reason by which a divorce may be pursued legally in God's eyes. And that's whose eyes it matter most, right? You notice how the Pharisees presented the question to him back in chapter 19. The Pharisees, verse 3, also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" For any reason. They're testing him. Are you going to agree with Rabbi Shammai or Hillel? Where are you going to land in the tradition of our fathers? Tell us. We're going to trap you in this. Well, Jesus answers their question in verse 9. He says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And Jesus gives that same limited provision in our text this morning in chapter 5, doesn't he? Look at verse 32. "But I say to you, and whoever divorces his wife for any reason except..." For any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. You notice then the exclusivity of this particular exception that Jesus gives. They asked Jesus if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, and Jesus says, "No. No. There is only one reason by which it is lawful." He says, "I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality." So much for all the many other reasons people tend to dream up as to why they would and should divorce their spouses, right? You notice here then that Jesus does not say that it's okay to divorce if you've lost that loving feeling. He doesn't say it's okay to divorce if your spouse is being a jerk or isn't making you happy anymore or doesn't share the same goals you have or the desires you have or the dreams you have. No. No. There's only one reason. And one reason alone that Jesus offers as to the legitimate grounds for why someone may divorce, and that is sexual immorality. Now, this word is translated as sexual immorality in the Greek is the word porneia. And while it's true this word is not a synonym for adultery, it is a word, however, that includes the sin of adultery because it includes all manner of sexual immorality outside the marriage context, outside the marriage bond. Now, I won't go into all the various ways that people could fall into such immorality, but I will say that in this context, it needs to be understood in such a way that the sin here is of a sexual nature and involves one of the spouses becoming one flesh physically with somebody else or something else other than their spouse. That's all I'll say about that. You can imagine all the various ways people can be immoral along these lines. Jesus says that is the only lawful grounds for divorce. Now, of course, again, Jesus is not giving us a full-orbed teaching on the whole subject as it can be found all throughout the Word, because we know, for instance, that the Apostle Paul has more to say about this in 1 Corinthians 7, where he notes there in that passage that when an unbelieving spouse refuses to live together with a believer because of his or her faith, that if that unbelieving spouse wishes to leave, they are free to leave, and the believer is free to be divorced and to remarry if they so choose. But that's a different matter than what Jesus is addressing here. Here, Jesus is telling us, and he's making it clear to all of us, that a certificate of divorce isn't what ends a marriage in God's eyes. A certificate of divorce is not what ends a marriage in God's eyes. In those cases where people divorce for unbiblical reasons, while the civil magistrate may grant a divorce and they may declare the individuals free from each other, the Lord does not. The Lord does not. Couples remain married in God's eyes unless that marriage contract has been broken lawfully because of sexual immorality. This is why Jesus says it's adultery for such a person to remarry, and it's also adultery for a person to marry a person who has not been lawfully divorced according to God's law. It's adultery on both counts. But in light of this, we do well to understand that divorce is not required. It's not required in the case of adultery. If your spouse has sinned against you and has sinned against the marriage covenant, you're free to not only forgive, but to be reconciled to your spouse. That is an option before you. And it's certainly a glorious thing to witness when the Lord grants such grace to save such marriages. And he does so. Praise be to him. But yet we must also recognize, per our Savior's words here this morning, that it is not a sin for the innocent spouse to sue for divorce. It is not a sin for the innocent spouse to sue for divorce. Now, when you think about it, in reality, the innocent party in such a case really isn't the one who's enacted the divorce, even if they sign the papers. Rather, the marriage covenant, we need to understand, was broken when the cheating spouse became one flesh with another outside the marriage bed. The divorce, really, the paper divorce, just formalizes the dissolution of the marriage bond, but it was already broken prior to the papers being signed. That just formalizes it. Now, given the subject at hand and its relationship to adultery, we do well to keep in mind that adultery is a sin worthy of death. Adultery is a sin worthy of death. Even before the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai, we read the following in chapter 38 of Genesis, verse 24. You may recall the account of Judah and Tamar. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. And then Judah's response, he said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now we know how that turned out. Praise be to God. Judah was the one that needed to repent in that instance, and he did. But that was an instance of people understanding the penalty for adultery being death, even before the law of God was given at Mount Sinai. Then in the law of Moses itself, we read in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, He who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And so, according to God's holy law, adultery is a sin worthy of the death penalty. It's viewed as a capital crime. Now, some people might think that penalty is too severe. Of course, those who think so do so only because they fail to appreciate, at least to some degree, the holiness of God and the holiness of His law and the holiness of this ordinance of marriage. You see, we do well to remember that such sins, this sin of adultery, is first and foremost against God. Even though it involves sinning against others, it's a sin first and foremost against God because it's against His holy law. You recall that when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and he repented of it, he confessed his sin in Psalm 51, which we'll sing in a few moments here. What did he say in his confession? Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He understood the priority of the offense being number one against God. And so when we understand the holiness of God and that even one sin is worthy of an eternal death, it should be no hard thing to understand that this particular sin would be worthy of temporal death. Now, having said that, it's also, of course, a sin that is committed against others. There are victims in light of this sin. It's a sin against the ones, first of all, against the ones with whom they commit the sin. Right? In other words, adulterers involve others in the guilt of their sin by making them adulterers. Of course, it's also a sin against the spouses in all cases. And it's a sin against the families associated with each of the individuals involved in this matter. More than that, though, adultery is also a sin against society as a whole. The Lord, you see, has given marriage for the good of society, even for the good order of society. And so when adultery is allowed to go on unpunished, it contributes then to the breakdown of society because the family, you see, is the foundational building block of all societies. Adultery, therefore, breaks up the good order that the Lord has provided, and it has a negative effect on the families, and that's true whether it involves divorce or not. But in those cases where it does lead to divorce, we need to understand how it affects the children within those contexts. Concerning children from divorced homes, the current statistics tell us, and they suggest, that daughters are 60% more likely to get a divorce themselves who come from a divorced family. And sons are also more likely to get divorced, but only 35% more than sons from non-dissolved marriages. Furthermore, divorces can also have an impact on your friends. According to a research team from Brown University, having divorced friends can significantly increase your chances of becoming divorced yourself. You are, they say, 75% more likely to end your own marriage if you are friends with a divorcee. So you see then that this sin has an impact upon all manner of people in society, all different spheres within society. Now, historically, many cultures understood something of the gravity of this sin. And in many cultures, it has been considered a crime worthy of the death penalty in various places throughout history, even since the time of the writing of the New Testament. Many of the reformers, for instance, and the Puritans understood it to be a crime worthy of death. But sadly, it's not so anymore. Not many people think it to be a crime worthy of death in our current day. Today, here in the U.S., adultery is a criminal offense in only 16 states. And even in those few states, prosecution is fairly rare. Having said that, you might be surprised to know that back in 1938, Frank Sinatra was actually arrested for, quote, carrying on with a married woman. That was a long time ago. Not so anymore. Interestingly, adultery does remain a serious charge for those in the military. Under the UCMJ, it's a punishable criminal offense for a service member to engage in adultery. And if convicted, the maximum punishment service members may face includes dishonorable discharge and even forfeiture of all pay and allowances. Our state here in Pennsylvania abolished its fornication and adultery laws back in 1973. Folks, I would suggest to you that all these movements away from appreciating the gravity of this sin and this crime, all the movements by which this sin has been decriminalized, have done so as people have grown to have then a low view of God and a low view of His holy law, together with having a low view of His holy institution of marriage. It all goes together. I mean, we're making a farce of marriage these days by the redefinition of it and doing all sorts of crazy things with marriage. Is it any wonder that nobody would dare want to raise it up to where it belongs and to recognize the sins associated with adultery? Now, given this, given that the law of God prescribed the death penalty for adulterers, whenever a married person committed adultery and was executed for the sin, they weren't always executed, by the way, but in those cases where they were executed for the sin of adultery, the innocent party of the marriage, of course, would become a widow or a widower, and by that would become single again because of the death of their former spouse. That makes sense, right? And so being single, they were then therefore eligible to remarry again if they so wanted to. And so given this, it continues to be the case, even in our own day, that when somebody commits adultery, the innocent party is permitted to be released from the bond of marriage and becomes single and eligible to remarry again if they so wish. Makes sense. You see, just because the civil magistrate of our day doesn't think this is a sin, that this sin is a crime worthy of any capital punishment, doesn't mean then that the innocent party is obligated to remain in that marriage. I mean, after all, if God's law was carried out to the fullest, well, then the guilty party would be put to death, and with that death, the innocent party would be free to remarry, because it's always been the case that people are free to remarry after the death of a spouse. In fact, our confession of faith has provided us with a faithful understanding on this delicate subject in chapter 24 in section 5. It says that in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another, listen to this, as if the offending party were dead. As if the offending party were dead. And that's to say, whether the civil magistrate carries out the death sentence or not, the innocent party can marry another as if the offending party were dead. You can proceed as if they were taken out of this world. Now, some might wonder, though, why Jesus doesn't mention anything here in this section about the death penalty for the sin and the crime of adultery. Well, there's an easy answer to that. It's because that's not the question he's addressing. That's not the question he's addressing. Jesus was addressing the question of what constitutes legitimate grounds for a divorce. He wasn't being asked about the rightful punishment for the sin of adultery, the crime of adultery, but rather the legitimate grounds for divorce. But even so, and having said that, we do well to remember the historical context in which Jesus and the Pharisees were living. They were under Roman rule. Okay? And as such, the Jews really weren't allowed to carry out the death penalty for those who broke their own civil or religious laws. You recall that this was, in fact, the reason why they couldn't kill Jesus and had to instead take Jesus to Pilate, to have Pilate put him to death. So Jesus doesn't bring attention then to the punishment inasmuch as he sets out here in this passage to emphasize the ideal, first of all, the permanence of marriage, and then together with that, the only reason the marriage bond can be broken, which is fornication or adultery, sexual immorality. Now, as we make our way to the conclusion, given that Jesus does emphasize the ideal for marriage being that of a permanent state for as long as the two shall live, let's take a few moments then this morning to consider some ways we can do our part in preserving and promoting this ideal. First thing I would encourage you to do is to be in prayer for your marriages and for the marriages of others. Commit marriage to prayer. Pray, pray, pray. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. We must look to Him for His blessing upon our homes. We also do well, along with that, to strive to have a right view of marriage. Have a right view of marriage. Paul provides us with a wonderful picture of what marriage is and what it's to be in Ephesians chapter 5. In that familiar passage in verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This, Paul says, is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." In light of that, we learn then that God instituted marriage for the express purpose of giving all his creation a living example and a living model of his love for us. The purpose of marriage then is to be a reflection of the love and the care that God has for his bride, we, the church. So whenever then a professing Christian commits adultery, either physically or even on a spiritual level, what are we saying by committing that sin? What message are we conveying to those who might be watching? I would suggest to you that whenever adultery is committed by a Christian, we're conveying an outright lie. We're conveying something that is not true. Whenever a Christian commits adultery, he or she, you see, is perverting the gospel by giving the wrong impression that Jesus is unfaithful. That Christ at times has an eye for another who is not his bride. And that's a lie. It's a perversion of the gospel. Jesus is faithful like no other. Praise be to him. And we have a duty to conduct ourselves in our marriages in such a way that we don't give people the wrong impression about his faithfulness and his unconditional love for his bride, the church. Folks, adultery affects more than just you or your spouse. We've touched on some of the ways it affects others, but let me also remind you that it does affect the watching world. And in light of Christ's unfailing faithfulness to us, we do well to consider this. Since God remains faithful to us, despite the fact that we're so often unfaithful to him, who are we to think that we can be unfaithful to our spouses? What kind of logic is that? We do well to also understand that marriage was not an afterthought on the part of God. It isn't something God instituted in the beginning and then later on decided it would be a good idea to use marriage as a reflection of his love and care for his bride, the church. He didn't create man and woman and then see that strong bond between the two of them only to then say, well, hell, that's good. I'm going to use marriage as a symbol of a bond between me and my people. No. It's the other way around. At creation, God placed in us a deep bond of love and a deep connection such that we would guard and protect that love to such a degree that we would even become jealous to protect it. And therefore, appreciate and understand the jealousy that he has for our mutual love for him. And therefore, my friends, if you're married, let me exhort you this morning, be jealous for your marriage. Be jealous for it. You might say, oh, pastor, wait a minute, jealousy is a sin. Why would you encourage us to sin? It's not a sin in all cases. Scripture tells us, in no uncertain terms, God himself has a jealous love for us as his bride. He is jealous toward us and for us. He's not willing to allow anybody or anything to come between him and his bride, the church. And so the jealousy that a spouse has for their marriage relationship can be a good and godly jealousy insofar as it matches that of our Father in heaven. And so it's good and it's proper to be jealous, for instance, if your spouse is becoming emotionally involved with another. Because that emotional relationship is only proper to the marriage relationship. I said that last week. I say it again this morning. It's right to be jealous if your spouse has been looking at others, having an eye toward others of the opposite sex. Because that belongs to you and to your marriage. So to be jealous, to guard those things that properly belong to the marriage relationship, is to be jealous in a good and godly way. And so to do this, allow me to, as we conclude here, allow me to address the married couples among us. And those of you who are not yet married, you can take note for the time in which the Lord may grant you a spouse. First of all, the husbands. Some ways that you can be jealous to guard your marriage. Husbands, you need, this is something Peter says in his first epistle, you need to learn how to live with your wife with understanding. You need to learn to live with your wife with understanding. You need to be tender and caring for her. You need to honor and to cherish her. You need to be considerate of her feelings, even when they don't make sense to you. If she's the romantic type, figure out how she likes to be romanced. Learn to connect with her the best that you can emotionally, spiritually, and physically. This is what she desires. And if you love her, you'll make the effort. You might not fully succeed, but at least you'll get points for trying in her eyes. You need to love your wife with an unconditional, self-sacrificing love, because that's the love that Christ has for his church, which is to be modeled in our marriages. Brothers, you need to love your wives in such a way that she will have no desire to look outside your marriage for what she might believe is lacking. Now, there are some guys, perhaps you know these people, who are stubborn and bullheaded. Men who think, wrongly, that their wives will stick around no matter how they treat them. But many of those same guys eventually learn a very hard lesson, a very sobering lesson. Brothers, I've known some soft-spoken and submissive women who eventually reached their limit and left their husbands. Happens. Happens all too frequently. No doubt, these women have sinned by leaving their husbands, but that doesn't change the fact that they left. That doesn't win any points in the heart and the mind of the man who was left by his wife for such wrong reasons. If only those men would have opened their eyes a little. If only they would have tried perhaps just a little bit harder to love their wives as the Lord would have them to. Perhaps they would know what it is to be and to remain happily married even to this day, rather than living alone and divorced. Wives. Wives, love your husbands and respect them. Few things can hurt a marriage as bad as a wife who shows little respect for her husband in her speech to him and about him to others. Respect your husband. Honor your husband. As the scriptures say, submit to your husband in the Lord. Keep a nice home for him. Make your home warm, inviting, and pleasant. As noted previously, you also need to do your part in satisfying your husband. Don't neglect him or the marriage bed. Love him in such a way that he also will have no desire to look outside the marriage for what he believes is lacking within it. Again, you don't want to learn that you didn't do enough to keep him happy after it's too late. Those of you who are single, you can also play a part in honoring, promoting, and preserving the God-ordained institution of marriage. And you can do so by taking heed to this exhortation. Do not be hasty to enter into this estate, because it's intended to be permanent. Don't be hasty in entering into this estate, because it's intended to be permanent. Don't ever enter into marriage with the thought that you can get a divorce later if things don't go as you planned or as you hope. Don't think that if the day comes and you lose interest in your spouse, that you can always get a divorce and just move on to another person to marry. To enter into a marriage with the thought that divorce is an option is to enter the marriage already having sinned for failing to recognize God's design for the marriage bond to be permanent in this life. You already took the wrong step even before you enter into it. So therefore, be committed in your heart, even now as a single person, be committed in your heart to the point that whomever you marry, you will marry till death do you part. And finally, allow me to close with this final word. And this is important. I think a lot of times when ministers preach on this passage and on this subject, they fail to wrap it up with a very important point. And that important point this morning is neither adultery nor unlawful divorces are the unpardonable sin. Neither adultery nor nor unlawful divorces are unpardonable. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness available to us all. Forgiveness for this sin and all other manners of sin. If you're convicted this morning because you know that even this day you stand guilty for the sins, for these sins or any other sins, then let me encourage you to go back to the Beatitudes and recall the blessings that are associated with them. Remember what Jesus has just said a few verses prior to this. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You should already know, my friends, if you are in Christ, that you are a poor sinner with no righteousness of your own to claim for yourself in order that you can stand before God's holiness. And you should also know that Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And as you mourn over your sins, even perhaps this morning, know that you are blessed, because this is a sign, you see, that you are a child of God and therefore a citizen of his holy kingdom. Be comforted this morning, knowing that in Christ all your sins have been forgiven. The Lord, praise be to him, has put away your sins as far as the east from the west is distant. You may have been an adulterer, but that's part of your past now. Such were some of you. Not so anymore. In Christ, you are a new creation. Believe it and walk in that truth. And if you're not yet in Christ this morning, let me also say to you that there is forgiveness available to you as well, if you would but call out to Jesus in faith and ask him to forgive you all your sins. Confess him to be the Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Though your sins be red as scarlet, he can make you whiter than snow in Christ Jesus. Trust him. He is able and he is willing, if you would but turn to him this day.